Some of you may recall or remember back at Thanksgiving of 2003 when President Bush flew to Iraq under cover of darkness and without knowledge of a lot of people. It was kept from the press and those things to dine with the U.S. forces in Baghdad for Thanksgiving in their mess hall with the president was standing outside of sight, and the chief U.S. civilian administrator, Al Pell Bremer, he told the soldiers it was time to read the president's Thanksgiving proclamation and that it was a task for the most senior official present. And so then he asked the question, is there anyone back there more senior than us? And that was the cue for the president to know it was time to come out. And so he promptly stepped forward from behind a curtain, and there was pandemonium amongst all these troops that their commander and chief had come to them. The commander in chief was there with them, and his surprise trip delighted the troops and stunned the nation. And really, when we think about what we're looking at in this Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, we're going to get to look at this morning a glimpse at kind of the unveiling of stepping out from the curtain, and our commander-in-chief, our king, our God, steps into our world once again, and we have been longing for that, waiting for that. It's the most climactic event of all of history, of all of prophecy, is going to take place at some point in the future. And so you'll remember then, as we're studying here in the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13, I want you to picture the scene, because we need to kind of put ourselves there to hear from Christ of what he is explaining. We are at this point, it is the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry in his first advent. Sunday was the triumphal entry as he came riding down the Mount of Olives. We call that Palm Sunday. He cleansed the temple out on Monday and also debated with the leaders there, the religious leaders. Tuesday returns back into the temple because they were staying. He was staying over the Mount of Olives to the east up in a little town called Bethany. And they would come back and forth. And so Tuesday he comes back into the temple area and is teaching and is being challenged once again by the religious leadership. And then we came to chapter 13. It's now near the end of the day on Tuesday afternoon. They're getting ready to head back out, to head up the Mount of Olives, head to the east, back to Bethany to stay for the evening. And as they're coming out of the temple, one of the disciples says to Jesus in verse 1, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now remember, these guys are Galilean guys. They're kind of what we'd call the country guys. They're not city boys. And so to see this massive structure, this massive complex, and they're saying, "Wow, Jesus, look at this place. Isn't this amazing how beautiful this place is?" But Jesus sees past the brick and mortar. He sees past the stones, and he recognizes as he's been teaching there and been involved in the temple that the religious leaders and the religious establishment of the day does not want Jesus. They aren't looking for him as the Messiah. They've rejected that. They want to stay in charge. They don't want to surrender to Jesus. And so Jesus makes a stunning comment. He says to the disciples in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." He says, this is not going to last. Buildings and brick and mortar, this isn't what it's all about. I didn't come to build a big building. I didn't come to build this establishment this way. And then he walks out. Walks out the eastern gate, crosses the Kidron Valley, starts heading up the Mount of Olives to head back towards Bethany. Partway up the Mount of Olives, he stops and they take a break. He sits down. Then Peter and Andrew, James and John, they're kind of stunned by this statement by Jesus. They come up to him privately and say, "Lord," really when you cross-reference it with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 as well, they really ask, "Lord, when is this going to be? Tell us, when will your coming be, and when are you going to set up your kingdom? Basically, they're saying, Lord, this doesn't make sense. If this isn't the time, if you're not setting the kingdom now, when are you going to come and do that? When will be the end of the age? When will this all happen? And Jesus then gives one of the most prophetic scriptures and explanations in the Olivet Discourse. So what I want us to do is kind of picture ourselves sitting there and hearing from this and understanding what's taking place. And so he's going to answer or give them the answer to this question of when is he going to come and set up the kingdom? This is what has been prophesied and looked for throughout all those ages. It's a major theme in Scripture. Jesus' second coming. Jesus coming to set up his kingdom. In fact, there are 1,845 references to Jesus' second coming and set up his kingdom in the Old Testament alone. A total of 17 Old Testament books give it prominence. And of the 260 chapters in the entire New Testament, there are 318 references to his second coming in the New Testament. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament speaks to this great event. 23 out of the 27 New Testament books refer to this. For every prophecy in Scripture for his first coming, which we celebrate at Christmas, his first advent, for every prophecy in Scripture for his first advent, there are 8 for his second coming. This is the event. This is the most climactic event looked forward to of Jesus Christ coming and set up his kingdom. So, now, as we come to this and we understand this, I also want to add just very quickly that as we go through the Olivet Discourse, I don't believe that he is referencing the rapture. When I speak of the rapture, I speak of that which is the calling out of the church, the saints. I believe 1 Thessalonians 4 details that out as it's an imminent event that will occur prior to the tribulation. Again, we see in Revelation, Revelations 4 through 16, we don't see the church in that tribulational period. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, it says that Jesus will save his saints from the wrath that is to come. So I believe that the church is raptured out, is taken out prior to the tribulation. But I don't believe that's the event that's talked about in the Olivet Discourse. It doesn't reference the rapture in here. Now, there are two key texts in Scripture that give us prophecy specifically. They're probably the two main key places to go look at for the end times and for Jesus' second coming. The first is the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus himself giving clear explanation, this is what's going to happen. The second would be the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book about Jesus and him conquering as the king and his coming. In fact, it begins in Revelation verse 1, says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 1, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The book of Revelation is about Jesus and his return to this earth to take his rightful place as king. But that's what he's detailed in the Olivet Discourse, him coming back to establish his kingdom as king. And so we get the opportunity this morning, as we get a chance to study through the Olivet Discourse, to put ourselves there on the Mount of Olives, to pull up a stone or a log in this olive grove, this beautiful agricultural setting, with the just to our west is Jerusalem and the temple complex and the temple itself and sacrifices being made up. And Jesus sits down and tells us when he'll be coming, what he's going to do when he comes, how that's going to be impacting the entire world at that time. Do you want to know what it's going to be like? But this is what Christ gives us to encourage us. He gives it to us to say, hey, let's keep the right focus. We're going to win. Yeah, there's going to be tough days. Yes, and I realize there's difficult days in our lives, and there's things that don't always go the way we expected, or we see things, or we see the people marching on courthouse grounds and are marching about, well, we should be have the freedom to abort the babies that we want to abort, or we got homosexual rights over here, or we got all this stuff going on. We think, where in the world is where is Christianity in this? Where is God being glorified in this? We say, this doesn't make sense. And Jesus says, hey, it's okay. I'm still in control, and I am still coming. Watch, church. Don't stop. Don't quit. Be ready. Be vigilant. Be sober. Yes, we've got an adversary, the devil, who walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's a roaring lion. He's going to try to bring people down, but don't quit. Don't stop, because I'm coming. And when I come, I'm going to defeat them. I'm going to defeat Satan. I'm going to defeat the Antichrist. I'm going to defeat the false prophet. And I'm going to set up my kingdom where there will be no more curse. Satan will be abolished from that period. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? To live as we come back with Christ, to live in a kingdom where Satan isn't here. The demons are gone. The wrestling that we have, the spiritual battle that Paul tells about in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, they're gone. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? The Bible says that the lion will lay down with the lamb, that the desert will bloom like a rose, the curse will be reversed and will dwell with Jesus Christ as our King. Hey, it's going to be awesome. So let's jump in this morning. Let's take heart. Let's be encouraged. And let's be vigilant. Let's be ready. Let's be watchful. That's the message this morning. That's the gist of it that he's going to give us. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your word. Your word that will always be fulfilled. As you even tell us in this passage, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And God, I pray that as we look at this, Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged. Sometimes we can get disheartened by things around us that are taking place. It's sometimes hard as believers to stand stable and stand firm. God, I pray that you'd help us, that we would be watchful, we'd be ready, we'd be vigilant as we look forward to your second coming. Thank you for this text and our time together this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to see three aspects of this as we look forward to what his coming. But I want you to first of all notice that Jesus conveys his coming. Let's just start by reading verses 24 to 27 again. And it says there, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. I mean, what a tremendous event that is. This is the climax of history. So let's look at this, and what I want to examine then is some of the details of the when, the how, and what. So let's look at, first of all, the when. When's this going to take place? Well, that's pretty much straightforward for us when he says in that statement, in those days after that tribulation. Well, what's that tribulation? Well, he just gave it to us in the verses preceding. As we saw, the abomination of desolation talked about, which is the halfway point of the seven-year tribulation, followed by what we looked at 2 weeks ago, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, which are the horrible judgments that come upon this earth. He says, after that tribulation, then he's coming. And so we know, it's pretty straightforward, that it is after the tribulation, prior to his millennial kingdom. And so he says that's when he's coming back. Now, the question is how? How is he coming back? Well, look at what he says here. And he uses language that is language from the prophets like Joel and Isaiah, where he describes the cosmic background. He says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So the sun goes dark. The moon goes dark. The stars are falling. And it talks about that they will be, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That talks about the order and of all of the universe that's around us, the orbits, the order of everything will be shaken out of its normal patterns. You can calculate things in our universe very detailed because there's an order and a pattern that is maintained by God who controls it. But in this stupendous, amazing event when Jesus Christ comes down, the order is shaken. The sun ceases to give light. The moon goes dark. It's kind of like if you've ever been in a theater when all of a sudden all the lights go off and then a spotlight turns on. And you look at the character that the spotlight is on. That's exactly what this is going to be like. All over the world, everything goes dark, and all of a sudden, boom, here he comes on the clouds. Here comes Jesus riding his white horse. It's going to be this amazing event of Jesus coming back with great power and glory. He'll be the ultimate authority and power, which is interesting because prior to this, during the tribulation, you've got the Antichrist, right? And he's like talking about how everybody needs to follow me, and he's getting this massive armies, and everybody's following him. All of a sudden, Jesus says, I'm shutting the lights out. Now look at me. Here I come. Can you imagine what that'd be like? For those armies that are gathered there to fight against God's people, Israel, and all of a sudden they realize, whoa, we got to fight him? This is not a good idea. That's how he's coming back, with power, with authority, with glory. That's how Jesus comes back. In fact, I want you to turn over. I want us to see it. It actually is detailed out for us a little bit more in Revelation 19. Turn over there to Revelation 19. And what a difference, by the way, between Christ's first coming and his second coming. His first advent as a little baby taking on human flesh, born in a stable in Bethlehem. Only a handful of people even were aware that God had come into this earth. But no one's going to miss it in this one. No one's going to miss it. In fact, in Revelation 1:7, it says, every eye will see him. So, notice though, in Revelation 19, I want to read verses 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? When the sky goes dark and all of a sudden the spotlight comes on and there he is riding a white horse. Eyes like flames of fire. And here he comes with authority. Behind him is the whole armies of the hosts of heaven with white robes and on white horses. And here he's coming. He's riding back in. He is coming to conquer, to tread the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He is going to bring judgment on those who have rebelled and rejected God. He is taking control of this earth. He's going to set up his kingdom. In fact, it says over in Zechariah 14, he's going to come down and step his foot on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, verses 3 through 4. And when he steps down, this very place that they're sitting, getting this message from Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, the very place where he ascended up and back into heaven. He's going to step back down, and the Bible says that when he does, the earth is going to split. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two from the north to the south, and it's going to make a pathway right from there to the eastern gate of the temple, and he's going to walk back in and declare himself as king. I've come back. This is mine. Man, what power, what glory, what authority that he has when he comes back here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, so that's how he comes back. That's when he comes back. But let's look at then what, as far as what happens when he comes. What is he coming to do? Well, in order to kind of grasp that, I want to put it, again, the sequence of end time events in our minds to help us grasp what he's coming to do here. Again, I believe that the next event on the eschatological or the coming events chronology is the rapture of the church. That's the imminent event where we're going to have the believers are taken out, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says. Following that is the seven-year tribulation, where Satan is going to move the Antichrist into position, and the false prophet, they're going to bring in great rebellion. There's going to be great judgment they're going to do upon and persecution on saints. And by the end, he's gathering millions for battle against God's people at the end of the seven-year tribulation. But at the same time, God is sending into the world 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from every tribe, who are going out and are going to be declaring Jesus Christ, declaring the gospel, pointing people back to the Word of God and saying, look, this is what he said would happen. And there's two other revived witnesses and an angel as well that's going to be witnessing. And there's going to be mass revival at the same time. It's going to cost a lot to be converted to Jesus Christ. But there's going to be hundreds of thousands who are going to be there to inhabit this kingdom, who are going to join in and be waiting for Jesus Christ. So you have this seven-year tribulation. And then Jesus comes back again, as we looked at in verses in chapter 19 of Revelation. In fact, go back there or stay there in Revelation 19 for just a second longer. As we're asking the question, what is he coming to do? Well, notice in verse 11, it says, and he who sat on him is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's coming to conquer and to judge. And then look at verse 15, which says, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What he is doing is he is going to judge the rebellion of this world. Those who have rejected God, he's coming to conquer Satan and his demons. He's going to judge those who have rejected Jesus Christ, and he is going to rule then with a rod of iron. And then as you read forward in Revelation 19 and verse 17, all the way down through chapter 20 and verse 3, you're going to see a fourfold progression of conquering that Jesus does. And this lines up with his prophecy in the Olivet Discourse. The first is going to be the defeat of the Antichrist, the false prophet. Look at it there in verse 20. It says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So here he comes. The first thing he does is, all right, I'm going to grab the Antichrist and the false prophet. You guys are done. Poof, throws them in the lake of fire. They're done. The next thing that takes place in verse 21, is the defeat of the armies that are there against God's people. The rest, that's the armies that are there to come and fight against God's people, were killed with the swords proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's nice and graphic, isn't it? That's what's going to happen. He's going to speak. I don't know what the word's going to be. Maybe it's, I am. I don't know what it's going to be. He's going to speak, and they're going to be slaughtered just like that. All these armies, all these military, millions that have followed the false prophet, millions that have come to come and battle against God and his people, and with a word of his tongue, they'll be destroyed. The next thing that takes place then is the defeat of Satan. As we see at the beginning of chapter 20, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." And so that's the next thing that he does, is he defeats Satan, throws him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The fourth thing that takes place takes us back to the Olivet Discourse, which is the judgment of the nations. It's referred to in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Notice going back to Mark 13, it says in verse 27, "Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth and the farthest part of heaven." What he's going to do is he's going to send out his angels to gather together the people. It tells a bit more detail in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. They're going to gather together, and as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, he's going to take the sheep, which is his people, those who have trusted in him, who are the redeemed. He's going to set them apart from the goats, those who have rejected him. And in Matthew 25, 31 to 36, he says he's going to judge them. The sheep will inherit the blessing, inherit the kingdom, and the goats will be cast into hell. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ, those who were rebellious against Jesus Christ, will be cast into hell. And so then the millennial kingdom is what he then sets up. It's now inhabited by those who are the redeemed. It's all believers who are coming to inhabit this new kingdom as Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he's going to reverse the curse. Now think about it. This is after the tribulation. I mean, the earth has gone through some massive struggles. But now you've got the king who created it. He's going to make the desert bloom like a rose. He's going to make the earth beautiful for that kingdom. And for 1,000 years, he reigns. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that's going to be like when the curse is removed, when Satan and his demons are no longer here to try to tempt with sin? When the earth, with Jesus Christ living here, is under his command and it brings forth mightily as he desires. When the curse is removed and the lion will lay down with the lamb. The Bible says that the child will play even with the snakes and will not be hurt. All these dangers, these things that have been a part of the curse, will be no more. That's what he's coming to do. He's coming to defeat wickedness and set up a perfect kingdom. And we're waiting for it. So Jesus conveys his coming in power and glory. And then he's going to go from there back in Mark 13. And he's going to confirm his coming. He's going to give just a kind of like a stamp of, "Hey, guys, listen, I said this, and it will happen. It's going to happen. I am coming." He's going to move from the declaration to some further explanation and confirmation here. But notice he says, "Now learn this parable." So he's saying, "Hey, I want you to understand this," as you kind of asking that, "When's this time going to be?" Learn this. This is capable. You can do this. It's not intended to be confusing. And then he gives to us this fig tree analogy. Learn the parable of the fig tree. "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near at the doors." And so he first gives us this analogy of this fig tree. And this should be clear to us and the disciples, because what just took place the previous day? The cursing of the fig tree, which symbolized Israel that was leafy. There was all kinds of pomp and stuff going on, but they were fruitless, right? And so he went to that tree in Mark chapter 11 on that Monday of that same week, and he went to go see if there was any fruit, and there was none, and he cursed the fig tree, which symbolized Israel. In fact, of the over 60 times that a fig tree is used as an analogy in Scripture, many of them are in reference to Israel. And so he's given us this representation, but he says this is going to help us to discern the seasons, to discern the time. Just like when a fig tree branch is in the springtime, is becoming tender. It starts to have the sap flowing up through the fig tree. And the fig tree branches are swelling and the leaves are about to come on. He says, you know, when you see all that happening, you can tell as you look around our world, you can tell that summer is soon coming, because the fig tree was one of the last trees in Palestine to have the leaves come on. And so they knew when this one comes on, it's getting warm, summer's near. So he was given this analogy. But the analogy has a little more to it as far as what is this fig tree, right? So what is this? What is this that the sap is running through? What is this happening? There are some who interpret this as seeing this as when you see the signs of the tribulation that is described earlier in the passage, that's the fig tree that he's talking about there. But I think that God is talking about his dealing with Israel, as in fact the Bible talks about in the prophecy of the 70th week, this tribulational period in Daniel chapter number 9 and verse 24. It talks about as God's dealing with his people. The prophecy is specifically with God's people, Israel. The weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. God has promised that there would be a Jewish revival and resurgence. I think we are already seeing the sap flowing into the branches. As you look around and you watch, keep your eyes on Israel today, I think we're seeing a resurgence of the sap flowing out into that. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm right now talking about two things. One, a resurgence of Israel back to their land, but also a revival. We are seeing, they have seen more Jewish converts to Jesus Christ in the last 40 years than they've seen the previous 1,800 years combined. We're seeing the sap is starting to flow out. In 1948, Israel became a nation again, and there has been a strong resurgence of gather back in the land. Ezekiel 37 prophesied that Israel would become a nation again. They would come back to life and they'd be strengthened. You know what we're seeing? That very thing. By the millions, Jews are returning back to Israel. And by the thousands and thousands, many of them are turning to Jesus Christ. They're seeing the fulfillment that Jesus is that Lamb of Isaiah 53. They're seeing the truth of that. In fact, one article I read just recently on One News Now stated this. It said, after being spread throughout the world for 2,000 years, and just 70 years after the rebirth of Israel as a nation, tens of thousands of Jews are returning to their homeland as prophesied in the Bible. From around the globe, Jews are making aliyah, which is a term that means, literally it means a going up. It's taken from the biblical times. The term describes the Israelites going up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Today it means immigrating or returning to Israel. Jewish agency chairman Natan Sharansky, who oversees the campaign to bring Jews back home, calls the return to Israel the gathering of the exiles. He stated, I'm very proud to be the head of the organization now, which brought 3.5 million Jews from the creation of the state of Israel, and 700,000 from Arab countries, a few hundred thousand Jews from concentration camps from Europe, 1 million from the Soviet Union, and we reached Ethiopia and brought more than 100,000 Jews and also the lost tribes. We're seeing millions that have returned back to the land. In fact, the state of Israel has a law called the Law of Return that gives Jews and their descendants automatic rights regarding residency and Israeli citizenship. And so when Jesus says here, when you see the fig tree and its branch becoming tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. I think he's given an analogy to, hey, listen, you're going to see that Israel, as he said earlier in the chapter in verses 1 and 2, you're going to see that there's going to be destruction. It's going to be the stones will be cast away. In 70 AD, you're going to cease being. But when you see the resurgence, when you see the sap flowing back in, you know that it's coming. My coming is getting soon. So be ready. Well, I think that's what he's talking about here. And we're seeing that to be true today. Now, he then is going to give some assurity, some prophetic assurity. Now, if you're an English spelling person, grammar person, I know that I just made that word assurity up. But it fits, right? So you know what it means. It's not a real word, but it's my word. And it fits in my outline. So, but he's gonna guarantee, is really the idea there. He's going to guarantee that what he's going to do is going to happen. Because he says, assuredly, which is the real word, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. And then he adds to that, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He's saying, hey guys, listen, I'm telling you this one's going to happen, and I'm guaranteeing it's going to happen. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So, who is this generation? Now, there's some who say, well, that's got to be the disciples, right? I mean, this generation, they were living, the generation living at the time of Jesus giving us on the Olivet Discourse. Well, no, because these things didn't happen in their lifetime. So it couldn't have been that. Some say, well, it's got to be the generation, those who are living during the tribulational period, and that seven-year time, and it's all going to happen during their lifetime. That's possible, but it seems like, why would you call that a generation when it's only a seven-year period? I think the key is in the fact that this word generation is a word that is used by Jesus many times, but it's in the Greek word. It can be translated also as race or stock or family. And in fact, on several occasions, Jesus used it to refer to the Jewish nation. You want to look at it, look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. That's probably how he's using it here. This people, Israel, is not going to be destroyed. Israel was still going to be there. My people, this generation will by no means pass away till all this takes place. I'm going to bring them into the kingdom, is what he's saying. As was promised to David, as was promised to Abraham, as was promised throughout the Old Testament, it's going to happen. And so the Jews are not going to be defeated. Israel is still God's chosen people, and there are promises made to them that have yet to be fulfilled. They as a nation will never be destroyed. And then Jesus goes further, as we looked at in verse 31, and says, even this heaven and earth will one day pass away, as described for us in 2 Peter 3 and in Revelation 21. But his words will by no means pass away. God always fulfills his promises. Always. You say, well, I haven't seen it happen for some of these things prophesied. Yeah, because it hasn't happened yet. That's what he's saying. Heaven and earth, this will all get destroyed, but I guarantee, he's saying, what I says is going to happen is going to happen. And we can see that in history throughout the course of biblical history. We see that for instance, with Joshua, in Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, as they finally made it into the land, and it says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Notice that phrase twice. Exactly as he had sworn, happened. And then it goes on, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered them all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And I could go through numerous examples of that. Solomon gives a similar statement when he dedicates the temple of God, doing the same thing, of the exact thing, that not one word failed. And Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, not one word that I'm telling you is going to fail. It's guaranteed. You can take it to the bank. This earth is going to get destroyed. But what I tell you will always come to pass. You say, well, I don't see that happening just yet. There's a Spanish proverb that goes like this. The proverb is, Dios tarda, pero no olvida. And it means, God delays, but he doesn't forget. Listen, it may not be your timing. It's his. He never forgets. His promises are sure. You can trust his word. You can trust what he says. It may be delayed. It may not be in the time that you are expected to be. But God always fulfills those promises. So he conveys his coming in power and glory. He confirms his coming to his disciples. And now he's going to give some cautions of readiness for his coming. That, hey, you need to watch. Be ready. So really, here's now what we've seen the declaration of his coming. We've seen the confirmation of his coming. And now he's going to give some application. What should this mean to us? How does this apply to us here today in Belfont, some 2,000 years after the Olivet Discourse is given and these promises are given out? What should that mean to us? What should that mean to the Jews? What should that mean to the disciples? How do we apply this? Well, he's going to give that to us. And so after this declaration, he's going to give this application. And he says in verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So he says, listen, it's going to happen, but I'm not going to tell you when it's going to be. So all those guys that put a date on it, the Harold Campings and other guys that say it's going to happen this day, they don't know. No one knows. And what an interesting thing that even though Jesus is fully God, we see his submission in his humanity, the submissions to waiting to what the Father reveals to him in his humanity. He says, not even the Son. This is the Father's choice. So no man knows when it's going to happen. So what that tells us, be ready. It could happen today as far as when he's going to call us out. The end time sequence could commence at any moment. So be ready. And so he gives this admonition then. He says, so therefore, take heed, beware. He says, watch and pray. Watch, readiness. Pray, reliance on him. Fellowship with the Father. Rely on him day to day and be ready for his coming at any moment. Watch and pray. There ought to be a consistent relationship that we are dwelling in prayer with the Father, because we know, okay, we need to rely on you for strength, and we want to walk with you today in prayer because we're wanting to be ready for when this happens. We want to be ready when that time comes. Now, again, I don't believe the rapture is in view here. I believe he's talking about when his second coming is. But I think there's application to us, because it is the rapture that I believe begins the sequence of these events. And so there ought to be a readiness for us as well. And now he's going to give another parable. He says in verse 34, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. He says, and watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. This isn't just given to the disciples here. It's given to all. Watch. Be alert. Be awake is really the terminology there. Be alert and be awake. Be ready. Now, this parable is kind of detailed out a bit further in Matthew 25, in a parable we know as the parable of the talents. which the master of the house is going to go away for an unspecified amount of time. And he gives to each certain authority and tasks and work. And he says, I want you to take care of this while I'm gone. And I'm coming back someday. And I'm going to check and see how you've done. And so I want you to notice three things he gives. The first thing it says there is he gives authority. It says there, he says, he gave to each authority to his, he gave authority to his servants. It means capability or power. You know, he has enabled us to live pure. He has enabled us to live victoriously. He has enabled us to evangelize, to have the power to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ, invite people to come and hear the gospel. He's enabled us to be obedient to his word, to grow in truth. We have the power to do so. You have the authority to live God-honoring lives in this life. You don't have to live defeated. Sin doesn't have to have the victory in your life because I've given you the authority to do what I've called you to do. That means he says, I'm not giving you a task that you can't do. I'm leaving you back to be my representation, to be my voice, to be my people. They're going to represent me, look like me, and become like me. And because I give you that command, I'm giving you authority. It's a capable task. You can do it. You can have victory because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So he gives us authority. Next, he gives us work. He says, and to each his work. In the parable of the talents, he gives that out as a talent or as different responsibilities, different opportunities and abilities. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has given to each man different abilities, different gifts, not to mention our gifts of time, resources, availability. And he says, I've given them to you. Each one of us, it's different. Some of your schedules are different. Some of you, your resources of what you financially have and those things are different. Some of you, your abilities, your gifts of mercy, your gifts of leadership, of administration, of organizing, your gifts of mercy to come alongside people. We've all got different gifts, but he's given to every man gifts and abilities. He says, I'm giving you those to work, to use them in my absence. Those are your talents. So the question is, what are we doing with them, right? I mean, are we using what God has given us, expecting he's soon coming back? It could be any time that the master of the house is returning back, and have we done well with what we've been given? That's his command. That's his application. Let's live right. Let's do it. Let's make an impact while we're here. And the last command is to watch. The doorkeeper is commanded to watch. The word means to keep awake, to be attentive, to be ready. It has the idea of a watchman who dares not fall asleep while he's on duty. He dares not get distracted with other priorities. I think that's the other challenge. Not only to use what we've been given, but to prioritize and say, I'm going to make sure that I don't get off focus. I've been given a task. And my Lord is returning, and so I'm going to be ready. I'm not going to get pulled into all those things that don't last, that don't matter. I want to use my time for him because I want to be ready. I want to be looking for him, and when he comes, I've been watching for him. Watch. I'm going to keep my priorities right. I'm going to use my gifts and talents right. As a pastor, and part of this as well is a task of being cautious to not allow wrong things in. As a pastor, part of my responsibility is to make sure that I don't allow wrong heresy to be taught and brought into our church. As a parent, part of my responsibility as a father is to protect and make sure that I protect what comes into my home, what comes to my kids, what comes to my wife. Because I've got to watch them. I've got to protect them. I'm going to not let things get into them that shouldn't be there. Wrong influences. And I'm going to make sure that I guide them and direct them. Why? Because we're called to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be ready. This isn't a game. I think so many times we think that this is just a fun game of life. Listen, it's more than a game. Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming back someday. And he says, I've given you a task. The fun joy time will be back in the millennium. Man, when the curse is removed, Satan's gone. And then forever and ever to enjoy with him. But we have just a moment. With just a short amount of time to live for him, to impact eternity. He says, let's watch. Let's be vigilant. Let's use our gifts, the work that you've been given to do. Let's do it well. And be ready. Four times in this section, Jesus gives the call to watch. In September of 1914, Ernest Shackleton embarked on a dangerous expedition never been accomplished. He wanted to cross Antarctica on foot. Why people have ideas like this doesn't make any sense. I was reading this week about all the people that are trying to climb Everest and are dying. I'm thinking, I'm happy with the pictures I can see on my computer. Like, that's, I'm good, like, with that. But anyways, he wanted to trek across Antarctica on foot, and so he had his ship, the Endurance, and they were making their way in, and as they got going, the ice became too thick, and they got stuck, and they couldn't go anywhere, and for months, they were stuck in place as the ice just trapped their boat. Finally, it actually started to crush the boat, and it started to leak, so they had to abandon the ship, get out on the lifeboats, and they were on the ice float for another couple months trying to determine what to do. They determined that when it opened up enough that they would take the lifeboats and try to get out of there and get to safety, which they did. For days and days, they sailed in these little lifeboats and finally made it to this little barren place called Elephant Island. And Shackleton said, we can't survive here. I say we take the remainder of these boats that we have and the supplies, and we take a team and we try to get out and get a bigger boat, come back in to rescue those that we leave behind so that we'll make it. So he took with him a few guys, and they put together their stuff and made this other boat, and they made it out to a bigger island called South Georgia to rescue the remaining 27 men that they left behind. It was a hard journey. He got enough together to get in their boat and to get a crew that would come back with him to rescue those 27 men. But as he's coming back towards Elephant Island, there was ice and all these things that were blocking his way and these icebergs, and they thought, we're not going to make it in. But all of a sudden, at one moment, the ice opened up and they had a chance to get in. And so he sailed in there and got in and got his 27 men, and just a quick matter of time, they loaded them all up, turned around, and went back out. And just as they got out of there, the ice crashed back in and closed in behind them, and they made it out just barely safely. And Shackleton, observing how close that was, he made the statement. He said, it was fortunate you were all packed and ready to go. To which his men replied, we never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other, the boss may come today. Isn't that exactly what he's just told us? Hey, let's be ready. Let's be at it. Because the boss may come today. He says, I'm guaranteeing you, I'm going to come back. I'm going to win. I'm going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you vigilant? So we are given the final plan and promise of it. But are we living prepared for it? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What an exciting text. What an exciting prophecy. And I long for that day. Oh God, I am so excited to someday see Jesus Christ come in the clouds in glory. And God, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would keep our priorities, that we would watch, that we'd be ready, we'd be vigilant, expecting that someday he's coming. Lord, if there's any here today that have never trusted in Jesus Christ, that have never placed their trust in him, and they want to get on the right side, they don't want to be a part of the goats that'll be judged, they want to be a part of your sheepfold, and come under the protection of the shepherd by the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that today they would acknowledge their sin and acknowledge their need for Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, and what he did on the cross. And God, for those who are Christians, those who are believers, where there's a lot of distractions in our world, there's a lot of things that pull at us. God, I pray that we'd be encouraged by what we read, and I pray that we'd be motivated by what we just read, knowing that your word is true, it's sure. God, I pray that you would encourage us, that we would keep at it, we'd be faithful, we'd watch, and we'd be ready, that you'd be glorified in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.